So we're going to be in Mark chapter 14, where we've been over the last number of weeks in this series called The King's Last Week. What we're studying is the very last week of the life of Jesus and some of the events that occurred leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection. Now, some people have a tendency to say that music is a universal language. I don't disagree. I think that it is. But there's something else that I think is a universal language. Kissing. Now, those of you who are single and, high school, college age, you're going, sweet, I've been looking for a message on this. Not exactly what I had in mind, but so kissing oftentimes is a signal of respect or affirmation or greeting. Depending on what culture you're in, where you are in the world, that is something that is used literally in many, many, many parts of the world. I've been in a lot of countries, a reasonable amount of countries, quite literally all over the world, and some of them have a variety of different customs. Like here, occasionally, particularly if you're Italian, you greet each other with a kiss, you know, like on the cheek or whatever. Or sometimes, you know, a guy will kiss another guy on the shoulder. You know, Vacanti gives me that all the time. You know, I get the shoulder kiss, and I'm like, all right, it's an Italian thing. I'm Irish. Stop it. You know, I mean, I don't do that. I don't care. I love him. So you sometimes get that. And depending on where you are in the world, sometimes you greet one another and you give a kiss on the cheek, and that's how you greet in that cultural context. Sometimes it's a kiss on one cheek and then a kiss on the other side of the cheek, right? Sometimes it's two on one side and two on the other, right? And sometimes it's like, you know, I just feel like my head bobbing, you know, just, yeah, well, I'll just do this for a while and you just pop, 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 you know, pop me. That's kind of how it just depends on what culture you're in as to what that looks like. But generally speaking, it is a sign of greeting or of respect or of affection. That's kind of how it is. The kiss that we're looking at today, it's not that. It's a different kind. It's a different thing altogether, the one that we're going to actually take a look at. And what we did last week is we left off with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we learned some things about what Jesus was praying and what we can learn as a result of that. And so I want to pick up right there, and I want us to take an opportunity to look at and to study a different kind of kiss that we're going to see here in Mark chapter 14. Beginning in verse number 42, here's what it says. It says, "Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi," and kissed him. Now, you can see that Jesus is here. We've just come out of the time here in the garden where he was praying and seeking the Father and throwing himself, literally casting himself on the mercy and the grace of God and trusting himself to the plan of his sovereign God, sovereign Father. And so now he says, it's time for us to go. Here comes my betrayer, and here comes Judas along with a crowd. How many were in the crowd, I don't really know, but they were an armed crowd. They had swords and clubs. And they were sent from the chief priests, the rulers, and the elders. That means that the Sanhedrin, the ruling body there in Jerusalem, had sanctioned this act because the people that were coming with them were not Roman soldiers, more than likely. They were police of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin actually had a grouping of people who were kind of like a private security force, so to speak. And so they were coming with clubs and with swords, and they were sent from the Sanhedrin to come and to arrest Jesus. Now, Judas had already prearranged this. Remember that he had already struck a deal with them as to how he was going to turn Jesus over to them. And he struck a deal with them in such a way that he had a signal. And the signal was going to be, it was the one that he was going to kiss. Now, sometimes, you know, you probably wonder, as I do on occasion, why the signal? Jesus was pretty well known. He did a lot of things in Jerusalem, and there were a lot of people that knew about him and knew things that he was doing. Why was there specifically a signal? Well, one, there's no electricity, and it's dark, right? And when it's dark in the middle of a garden, it's a little challenging to see who you're talking about. Now, maybe they had a torch with them, and, you know, they could see along that line. But this wasn't a lit place. You and I think about it and we think, well, man, if I came in and saw somebody, that'd be easy enough. But it was dark. And if you've ever been in a place where there's not a lot of light pollution and there's no real electricity, then when it gets nighttime, it's really dark. And so that's maybe one reason. Another reason may be that some of the people that came along with Judas didn't know who Jesus was. Maybe they were people who weren't very involved in some of the goings-on in Jerusalem. They just served the will of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin knew who Jesus was very clearly, but maybe they didn't. And so maybe they needed a sign as to know exactly who this was. And that prearranged signal or sign was a kiss. Now, it's interesting because Judas came to Jesus and he said, "Rabbi," also a term of respect, and then gave him a kiss. Now, what's so interesting about this is not a very unique signal. This is probably something that Judas had done on a number of occasions and probably something that the disciples themselves greeted Jesus with frequently. When they would refer to him as rabbi, which was a signature of respect, and then they would give him a kiss, which was also a sign of respect or loyalty or affirmation or affection. And so this was not something that was terribly unusual. It wasn't like, you know, Judas set up a signal and went, "Hey, when I give you I'm going to give you a signal, and then I want you to steal first, and then here's Jesus." That's not what he's doing, right? He's giving him a very simple signal. "The one that I kiss is the man." And so he comes up to him and he gives him a kiss, but it's not a kiss of respect or loyalty or affection. It's in a sense what we would call a kiss of death. It's a kiss of betrayal. This is in fact what's going on here. So notice what happens right after that in verse 46. It says, "The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear." Now, Mark, in his gospel, doesn't name who these people are, but we know from the other gospels that it's Peter who draws his sword when they seize Jesus, and that the attendant of Caiaphas, the high priest, his name is Malchus. And so Peter cuts off Malchus's ear when they go in to arrest Jesus. And what happens from the other gospels, Jesus says, "Put away the sword. This is not the kind of kingdom that I'm about. This is not what we're trying to do here. Put it away." And he heals Malchus's ear. Could you imagine that scene, by the way? Jesus is getting arrested. He's being carted off. He knows he's headed to a cross. He's being betrayed by Judas, his friend. Then Peter cuts an ear off. And instead of Jesus just kind of going on with being captured and taken away, he stops, he pauses, and he brings himself down and he heals a man's ear who got cut off. Whoa. I don't think I would want to arrest him after that. I think I'd want to get out of Dodge immediately. Like, I'd want to get out of the garden. But they obviously do that, and they arrest him. And then look at what Jesus says in verse 48. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, that you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me." So Jesus asks a real penetrating question here that I think is beautiful for us to be able to contemplate, or at least insightful for us to contemplate. Jesus says, "Why now? Why now? I mean, I've been with you every single day over the last week plus in the temple courts. I've been in front of everyone. I've been teaching very publicly. Everybody's been able to see it. Why now? Why are you coming with clubs and swords drawn like I'm leading a rebellion? Why now? I've been out in front of everybody. Why now?" Well, it's real easy to figure out why now. Because it was calculated. Because it was premeditated. Because evil doesn't like to act in the light. That's why. You see, what they wanted is they wanted to take Jesus in a way that was going to show the least amount possible of commotion. Because they already knew that he had captured the hearts of many people, that he was stirring the hearts of the people in Jerusalem. But the Sanhedrin, they didn't like that at all. They weren't happy about it. Maybe the Romans were unhappy about it, but they probably didn't think too much about it because it wasn't a military rebellion at this point. But the Sanhedrin didn't like it because it was messing with their institution. It was messing with the religious kind of safety that they have provided for themselves. They didn't like it at all. They thought Jesus was a blasphemer. They thought that he was someone who was equating himself with God, which in fact he was doing. But they misunderstood that and misunderstood who he was and had a different view of what the Messiah was supposed to be. And as a result, they wanted him dead. So why did they do this? Well, they wanted to make sure that, number one, that it was at nighttime, because they wanted to make sure that there wasn't too much of a commotion. Number two, they wanted to make sure that it was outside of the city gates, because remember, the Passover had to be eaten inside the city gates, and now they had left the city of Jerusalem and were now on the Mount of Olives. Thirdly, they knew that people would be with their families, because the time of Passover and the time of celebrating Passover is family with family, as we have discussed. So they knew people would be in their places where they live with their family members. It was at nighttime, and they thought this is the best available time, or maybe Judas thought this is the best available time. And so it was a frightening time. In fact, about this time, Jesus says these words in Luke chapter 22, verse 53. He says, "But this is your hour when darkness reigns." The bottom line is that evil doesn't want to operate in the light, and now darkness is having its opportunity to reign, but it was all a part of the plan. That's why after Jesus says, "Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me," look at the very end of that verse in verse 49. It says this, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled." You see, there was a plan going on here, and Jesus knew that, and he had come to the place after praying in the garden where he had come to grips with that reality. And he says, "The scriptures must be fulfilled." Now, I want to talk to you here over the next few minutes about how the scriptures were fulfilled in relationship to what Jesus was now about to walk through and what he was doing. I'm going to cover maybe a decent amount of ground, and for those of you that are note takers, you need to stretch, you know, warm up, do your exercises, whatever you do. For those who are listeners, be prepared to listen and stay with me. Because although there might be a lot of information that you gather and a lot of connection to scripture that I pull in here over the next few minutes, we're going to eventually land in a place where we're going to understand something really, really beautiful about this whole event, all right? So in case you ever wonder sometimes, does he know where he's headed? If that ever happens to you when I'm speaking and you're sitting out there going, "Does he know where this plane is headed? Does he know what's going on?" I do. And sometimes I'll take a circuitous route to get there, but I know where we're trying to land. And I want to get you there safely. But I want us to see how the scriptures were fulfilled, because Jesus says, all this that's going on, this betrayal with a kiss, me being led away, the time when darkness reigns, Jesus says, the scriptures have to be fulfilled. Here's the first way that I think that the scriptures were fulfilled, that it was fulfilled in the treatment of the Davidic king. When I use that word Davidic, those of you who aren't real familiar with the Bible or anything, that just means a king in the line of David. King David, as you recall, was one of the great kings of Israel. He was really the second king after Saul. And David was anointed of God, was a man after God's own heart, was a person that ultimately through the annals of time was looked at as kind of the pinnacle of what kingship is supposed to look like in Israel. Now, he wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, but David was looked at as the standard. And what we knew that was promised was that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David. This was a promise, a covenant that God had made with King David. And what happens in the life of Jesus, who is the Davidic king, the Messiah, the anointed one, just as David was anointed by Samuel, so too Jesus is anointed by the Father, and he is the very Messiah of God. And the scripture is fulfilled because in the same way that David was treated, Jesus is treated. You see, David had a betrayer also. And it was his own son named Absalom. Someone who was so close to him that he loved so deeply. But what Absalom did is Absalom began a process of rebelling, because he would stand outside when his father was doing whatever his father was doing. He would stand outside the arena of the palace, and when people would come and try and get the king's attention because they needed some issue dealt with or whatever, Absalom began to steal the hearts of the people. And in fact, he would say, man, if only I were king, I'd be able to handle this for you. Now, you probably can't get to the king, you know, he's too busy, blah, blah, blah. But if I were the king, boy, I'd be able to handle things for you. Listen, in fact, to how Absalom does what he does in 2 Samuel chapter number 15. It says, also, whenever anyone approached Absalom to bow down before him, Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king for justice, asking for justice. And so he stole the hearts of the people of Israel. Now, after doing this, here's what Absalom does. Absalom basically kind of brings some people along to his way of thinking, and he begins a rebellion. And when that rebellion occurs, David ends up fleeing, has to flee for his life because he knows that people are going to come after him. And this is kind of how the barbarism of kingdoms worked back in the day. They know that people are going to come after him. But he's talking with Zadok. I'll fill in the gaps later, but he's talking with Zadok and he's saying to him, I want to make sure that the ark gets back, you know, safely and all of those kinds of things. But listen to what David says. David says this in 2 Samuel 15, verse 25. The king said to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, I am not pleased with you, then I am ready. Let him do to me whatever seems good to him. Isn't that an interesting prayer, so to speak? An interesting statement, so to speak? Because it is David saying, I know what I want to do. I want to be able to come back in with the ark, but whatever God wants is what I want. Does that sound a little bit about what we said last week in Mark chapter 14? Listen to what it says. Jesus prayed these words in verse 36. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Sounds very much like what David is saying. Both of them as kings are saying, we want God's will. Well, David ends up fleeing, and guess what David does? David takes the same exact path out of the city that Jesus takes out of the city that night after the Passover meal. Listen to how it describes it in 2 Samuel 15, verse 23 and verse 30. It says, the whole countryside wept aloud as all the people passed by. The king also crossed the Kidron Valley and all the people moved on toward the wilderness. But David continued up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went. His head was covered and he was barefoot, and all the people with him covered their heads too and were weeping as they went up. See, this is the same exact path that Jesus took now. The king is leaving the city and Jesus takes the same path that David took, weeping after being betrayed. It's incredibly consistent. So now Absalom has someone who has also rebelled against the king who has come over to Absalom's side. And it was somebody who was very close to King David, and his name was Ahithophel. He was a counselor to David. But as David flees, Ahithophel goes with Absalom. And it breaks David's heart. He's not only heartbroken about his son, Absalom, but he's heartbroken about Ahithophel because this is somebody who was very close to him, someone that he confided in, someone that was a counselor for him. Much like you would see with Judas and Jesus, someone who was very close to Jesus. And so Ahithophel actually is asked by Absalom to be able to give some instruction or some counsel as to how he's supposed to respond or to react. And here's what Ahithophel says in 2 Samuel 17. Ahithophel said to Absalom, I would choose 12,000 men and set out tonight in pursuit of David. I would attack him while he is weary and weak. I would strike him with terror, and then all the people with him will flee. I would strike down only the king and bring all the people back to you. The death of the man you seek will mean the return of all. All the people will be unharmed. This is interesting because this was Judas's plot also. Judas said, I'm going to deliver him to you. You don't have to worry about the rest of them. And by the way, if you remember the high priest Caiaphas saying that it is good for one to die for the people. We just need to take the one, not all. And that's exactly the advice that Ahithophel was giving. All of this is incredibly consistent. But then you find out very shortly that Ahithophel's advice is not received by Absalom, and he goes with another counselor's advice, and Ahithophel realizes that what he said and what he said against David, none of this is working out for him. And then listen to what Ahithophel does. 2 Samuel chapter 17. Ahithophel saw that his advice had not been followed, and he saddled his donkey and set out for his house in his hometown. He put his house in order and then hanged himself. So he died and was buried in his father's tomb. That's exactly what Judas did as well. Hanged himself. It's extraordinary when you begin to look at Jesus being treated in the same way as King David, because Jesus is the Davidic king, the promised one to come, the Messiah in the line of David. And all of these events in the life of David, it seems like history is repeating itself in the life of Jesus. In fact, when David was crying out about all of this, about Ahithophel and Absalom in Psalm 55, you could actually listen to the words of David and hear exactly the words of Jesus. Listen to what it says in Psalm 55. David says, "If an enemy were insulting me, I could endure it. If a foe were rising against me, I could hide. But it is you, a man like myself, my companion, my close friend with whom I once enjoyed sweet fellowship in the house of God as we walked about among the worshipers. My companion attacks his friends. He violates his covenant. His talk is smooth as butter, yet war is in his heart. His words are more soothing than oil, yet they are drawn swords." I mean, this is the words of David, and now we look here in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it is playing out in exactly the same way. Why? Because the scripture must be fulfilled. And so it's fulfilled in the treatment of the Davidic king, but it's also fulfilled in the specifics about the betrayal. It's also fulfilled in the specifics about the betrayal. Listen to the prophecy from Zechariah, quite literally hundreds of years before the time of Jesus. Listen to what is said in Zechariah chapter number 11. "I told them, 'If you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it.' So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, 'Throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they valued me.' So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them to the potter at the house of the Lord." That's a prophecy from Zechariah that is going to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus through the betrayal. Now, I want you to pause for a moment, because in Zechariah, what we just read in chapter 11, there were six very specific things that Zechariah talked about. He talked about that it would be 30 pieces, not 20, not 11, 30. He said it would be silver, not gold. He said that it would be given to a potter, which is very interesting and very specific, isn't it? He said that it would be in the house of the Lord, that it would be thrown, and that this would be the value that was placed upon that person or individual. And mockingly it said in that, because that was roughly the price of a slave. Those six things. And when you read what happened in the life of Judas, you begin to realize how the scripture was fulfilled very specifically in the betrayal itself. Listen for those things when we look at what Matthew says in chapter 26 and 27. Look at verse number 15 of Matthew 26. It says, "Judas asked, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver Jesus over to you?' So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver." Notice what it says in Matthew 27. "When Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. 'I have sinned,' he said, 'for I have betrayed innocent blood.' 'What is that to us?' they replied. 'That's your responsibility.' So Judas threw the money into the temple or the house of God and left. Then he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, 'It is against the law to put this into the treasury since it's blood money.' So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a burial place for foreigners." Are you starting to go, woo? This was hundreds of years earlier where Zechariah prophesied. And now what we see when Jesus said, "But the scriptures must be fulfilled," we see exactly how he's being treated as the king in the line of David, just like David was. And we see it unfolding exactly in the specifics of the betrayal itself. In fact, relative to Judas, after Jesus' death, and ultimately the time of his, after his resurrection, In Acts chapter 1, Peter actually comments on quoting scripture and applying that to the life of Judas as well. Listen to what he says in Acts chapter 1. It says, "In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, 'Brothers and sisters, the scripture had to be fulfilled in which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in our ministry. With the payment he received for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, and his body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. 4, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted. Let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" So Peter is now actually looking back to the Psalms, realizing that the scriptures must be fulfilled in reference to Judas as well. So it is startling when we begin to look at how the scriptures were fulfilled in the treatment of the Davidic king and how the scriptures were fulfilled in the specifics about betrayal. But the scripture was also fulfilled in the abandonment of Jesus. I want you to look here in our text in verse number 50, right after Jesus said, "But the scripture must be fulfilled." Then it says this, verse 50, "Then everyone deserted him and fled." Well, not only would there be Old Testament reminders in the Psalms to talk about that, but notice that Jesus had just quoted a passage of scripture right before he had entered into the Garden of Gethsemane. Notice what it says in verse number 27. Jesus says, he quotes, "I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered," quoting Zechariah. And here what you find is everyone deserted him and fled. So the scriptures fulfilled about his abandonment. But a fourth thing, the scriptures also fulfilled in Jesus becoming Israel's son. Now this one's going to be a little bit more challenging and you have to kind of dig a bit. But I think you'll see it when we take a look at it. Jesus becoming Israel's son. Look at how our passage ends here in verse 51 and 52. "A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind." Now, it's probably one of those two kind of verses that you read at the end of a passage like this and go, "What? I don't really know what's going on. Huh?" Well, I think in one sense, we could understand that the likelihood is the person being described is the author, Mark. Mark was known, and we know this from the book of Acts, but Mark was known to have lived in Jerusalem itself. And in fact, some historians argue that Mark's family was the family that provided the guest room where they had the Passover meal. Don't know if that's a fact or if it's not, but some scholars argue that that very well may have been the case. And as a result, Mark hung with them after the Passover meal and followed them where they were headed. He was not a part of the 12. Mark was not one of the 12 disciples. He was might be following and just seeing what was going on and following after them. And so as a result, may have been a witness to what was transpiring here. And so he kind of testifies that this young man was wearing nothing but a linen garment, maybe because they had to go in a hurry. And then, you know, once they tried to seize him, that he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. They say, okay, Jerry, what does that have to do with Jesus becoming Israel's son? If you remember, Jesus ultimately in the Old Testament was a fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be. Israel had a mission to demonstrate the glory of God in the nations. Israel had a mission to demonstrate what it meant to live singly for God and God alone. But Israel continued to kind of be up and down, mostly down. And Jesus ultimately was the fulfillment of everything that Israel failed to be. Jesus was the representative of Israel. Now, if you remember in the scripture with the patriarchs, you remember a man named Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to what? Israel. And Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. One of those sons is named Joseph. Joseph was a picture in the Old Testament of the Lord Jesus. He certainly was a historical figure, but he was a picture of the Lord Jesus. And Joseph went through some very great difficulty. In fact, Joseph, if you remember, was betrayed by his own Do you remember who the key person in coming up with this plan and deciding how he was going to be betrayed, whose name that was? His brother's name was Judah, from where we get the name Judas. It is functionally the same name. Now, Joseph is given away. He is betrayed by his own brother, Judah, and his other brothers. And he has now become a slave, but he is in a man's house named Potiphar. Joseph happens to be a stud. He's good looking, he's strong, he's young. And Potiphar's wife apparently is lonely. And Potiphar's wife has some designs on Joseph, and she wants Joseph to be involved with her when Potiphar is not around. And so notice what transpires there. This is chronicled for us in the book of Genesis, chapter 39. One day, Joseph went into the house to attend to his duties, and none of the household servants was inside. And Potiphar's wife caught him by the cloak and said, "Come to bed with me." But he left his cloak in her hand and ran out of the house. Does that language sound familiar? You see, not only is this describing an event that happened in the life of Mark, but Mark is including it to remind us that Jesus is the Joseph that was coming. Because Joseph was one who was unjustly accused, who left his garments behind, who ended up having to pay a price for being unjustly accused, but who ended up, when all was said and done, clothed majestically and saving his people Israel. And this is exactly what Jesus would do. Jesus was unjustly accused. He was taken off and he paid a severe price. But he would rise from the dead. He would be clothed with majesty and he would save his people. This is the picture. You have to dig, but this is the picture. Let me give you a fifth thing, though. The scripture is fulfilled in Jesus also becoming the second Adam. I'm not going to spend too much time here because I want to get us in just a moment to kind of some application that we need to grab hold of. But what you'll notice here at the very end of what happens in our passage of scripture, Jesus is taken away with swords and clubs, and he's hauled out of the garden. You know what else you see? Listen, do you know what else you see? You see people running out of the garden naked and ashamed. Did a light bulb just come on? You see people running out of the garden naked and ashamed. Jesus is being dragged out of the garden with swords. Remember, there was a flaming sword there not to let anybody back into the Garden of Eden in the creation narrative. Why? Because Jesus is the second Adam. He is the one who has come back to the garden, who, though he is going to be cast out, is going to die sinlessly for all sinners, so that the sword can be removed because he's going to go under it. He's going to pay the price, so that people would now be able to come back into the garden of God's presence and be able to be reconciled with the Father. That's why Paul says this about Jesus in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God," or we might be able to enter back into the garden of God. Jesus is the second Adam. And the scripture had pointed to this all along. So you can see when Jesus finishes his words, why'd you come now? Like I'm leading a rebellion. You come with swords and clubs like I'm leading a rebellion. I've been in the temple courts every day talking with you and teaching. So why now? Well, because it's the time when darkness reigns. This is the hour when darkness reigns. But Jesus says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. And they are in numerous ways, as we've just outlined. So what this does is this inspires confidence in God's plan, doesn't it? When you begin to read this, you can't help but be in awe of the greatness of the sovereignty of God and his plan and our confidence in King Jesus, who knew the plan of God and who was going to walk headfirst into the plan of God. It inspires awe and it inspires confidence in God himself. And that would be enough for us today, by the way. If we just stopped right there and said, you just need to sit on and drink in and think about the awesomeness of the plan of God and how he unfolded this through the history of time, prophesying that all these things would occur, and they did just exactly as it was said from hundreds and hundreds and hundreds, even thousands of years ago. All of this is being summed up in King Jesus. That would be enough for us. But I want to press us a little further. I want to press us a little harder, because I got to thinking about Judas, and Judas came and kissed the king. He kissed him. Now, it was the Son of God. I started thinking about, did Judas know that he was a pawn of the enemy at this moment? He may have. He knew what he was doing. But did he realize he was just a pawn of Satan? And did he realize even further that Satan was a pawn of Jesus? I don't know exactly what all was going on inside of his mind or his heart, but I do know this. When he came and kissed Jesus, he was making a mockery, probably, of Scripture that he already knew. He was making a mockery of it. This is what Satan wants to do, by the way, and the Scripture says, by the way, with Judas, that Satan entered him. What Satan wants to do is he wants to make a mockery of the Word of God. And he was making a mockery of Psalm chapter 2, verse number 12. Listen to what it says. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Kiss his son. You know, the intent of that is for the glory that we have been given to be able to, in a sense, metaphorically, kiss the son. To show our loyalty, to show our respect, to show our affection for the Son. But here Judas takes all of those signs of loyalty and affection and respect, and he turns them upside down and makes them about betrayal and really like a kiss of death. Maybe Judas ought to have. You see, here's what Satan does. Satan allows Judas to make a mockery of one portion of Psalm 2. Kiss the Son, and he does, and it's a mockery of that very passage. What he should have done, however, and what Satan will often do, is he will try and bend Scripture in your life without giving you the full context. Remember when he did that with Jesus in the temptation time frame, right? He would pull from Scripture to say, well, doesn't the Scripture say? But he would not read the full context, or he would bend it. Just imagine if Judas would have sat for a moment and contemplated what he was doing in light of what Psalm 2 says in whole. Listen to what Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss the Son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Judas should have remembered the whole of Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The Lord laughs at this. Why? Because he knows what's happening. The Scripture must be fulfilled. But haven't you ever wondered, how could someone so close to Jesus do something like this? Have you ever just thought about that with relationship to Judas? How could someone so close to him do something so evil? How's that even possible? Well, I read recently about you know how sometimes people do those messages in a bottle, you know? I read about one that was found here in the United States, and it's one of the oldest, maybe not quite the oldest, but one of the oldest we've ever found here. And it was in the St. Clair River, which is near Detroit, and it was buried. And so somebody who was scuba diving actually saw this bottle, kind of cleared it off, and actually could see it was a clear bottle, and saw into it that there was a message, and they actually saw some of the writing. And they were like, oh. So they unearthed it, and they cleaned it up, and they opened the bottle, and they took it out. And all it said, it had like these two girls' names on it, and it said, we're having a great time at Tajmu. Tajmu was an amusement park right there in the Detroit area at that point. So it basically, like, it said nothing, right? Like, you think this is going to be an awesome find? It was 100 years old, buried in the silt in the St. Clair River, 100 years old. And all it said was, having a great time at Tajmu. So they unearthed this, and it said basically nothing. I started thinking to myself, this bottle has been submerged for 100 years, and it's dry inside. I think that's indicative of Judas's heart. Judas was swimming in the ocean of God's love, being in the presence of God with skin on for 3 years, swimming in it, yet his heart was sealed up, and it was dry, and it was empty, and there was a purposelessness in it. I think that happens sometimes in our own lives, by the way, that part of the reason that someone who's so close, so to speak, to the things of God and even to God and to God's people can do things that are so far removed from God, like betraying him, is because we have sealed up our hearts to the flow of the ocean of God's love. We have never learned how to receive the love of God, because those who learn how to receive the love of God, they overflow with being distributors of the love of God. People that don't love other people well, like legalists and like people who are just angry all the time and all that stuff, that they're always about what's wrong with everybody and all the junk that's in their life and how much of a sinner you are and how good they are, they don't really understand what God's love looks like, because God's love is an ocean that overflows you, and you can't help but be a distributor of that love when God's love overflows your heart. Judas's heart was sealed up like a message in a bottle, and once it was unveiled, it said nothing. Nothing. What I'm saying to you is this: do not let your heart be sealed up to God's love. Understand how to receive it, because it is a mind-boggling love. It's almost a scandalous type of love. Because you and I, as broken sinners, have no deserving piece of anything in us for God to love, because we are broken beyond help unless God helps us. That's what sin does to us, ladies and gentlemen. And you see, Jesus was clear that this could happen, and it could even happen in our midst. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7? In the Sermon on the Mount, he said, watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. In other words, they look a certain part, but they are not the part. John, later on, once Jesus had resurrected, commissioned the church, and the church was beginning to grow, he said, hey, this can happen in the church. Make no mistake about it. This can happen in the church. Listen to what he said in 1 John chapter number 2, talking about people like this. He said, they went out from us, but they didn't really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. You know, the confusing thing is, it's really difficult, because you look around at people and we look the part, and we know how to speak with signs of respect. We know how to offer the kisses and say rabbi and do all the greetings. We know how to do all of those things. But for some, there are just nothing but betrayal in their hearts. Even though we know the signs of respect and we use them. And that's why it's really difficult to tell people apart. Because Jesus says, hey, they're gonna be clothed with sheep's clothing. You're gonna be like, they're one of us, they're a sheep. But inside, they're ferocious wolves. Judas was one of them. And in fact, it didn't seem like the disciples really picked up that he was the guy. Even at the Passover, they weren't necessarily going, oh, yeah, it's gotta be Judas. He's gonna be the one. In fact, they were going, oh, is it me? I hope it's not me. They didn't even have Judas picked out. Why? Because he was a wolf clothed with the clothes of a sheep. That can happen in our churches, and that's why you have to be careful. Those of you who listen to anyone and everyone on Christian television and all that stuff, you need to be careful. Because anyone and everyone are not necessarily what we think we ought to be. If the guy's trying to raise $65 million for his jet, you might want to pay attention. You might want to pay attention to some people's doctrine. Because there are people that will take advantage of the people of God and do all the right things. They know the words to say. They know the signs of respect. I get their emails. I get emails from all over the place. Brother pastor, may the blessings of the Lord be with you this day. Blah, 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 blah. And it's a scam. It's a scam. These things happen. The beautiful thing, though, is that the king still welcomes our kiss. Even in the midst of all of this, even though sometimes that kiss is a kiss of betrayal from some people, it doesn't mean that the king stops welcoming our kiss. He welcomes our kiss of loyalty. He welcomes our kiss of affection. He welcomes our kiss of greeting. But I've got better news than that. More scandalous news, but better news than that. And I can describe it best, I think, by a story that I had read in a book by Brennan Manning called The Ragamuffin Gospel. And in it, he relates a story that Dr. Richard Salzer had told him. This was a medical doctor, a surgeon. And this doctor, Dr. Salzer, had just removed a tumor from a woman's cheek. And he was sitting in the edge of the office, and this is what he said. He said, "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, somewhat clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, had been severed. She will be this way from now on. I had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the little nerve. There's a young man in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me. The moment seems like a private one. Who are they, I ask myself? He and this wry mouth that I have made, who gaze at each other so generously, so lovingly." The young woman then speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" she asks. "Yes," I say, "it will. It's because the nerve was cut." She nods and she's silent. But the young man next to her smiles. "I like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." All at once, I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God moment. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. And I'm so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that the kiss still works. See, ladies and gentlemen, this is a beautiful picture of the gospel. We are disfigured by sin. We have been completely disfigured by sin. But what God has done in the gift of Jesus is he has entered our world and conformed his lips to our disfigured ones, so that he might be able to kiss us and say, "It still works. You still have a chance." See, the best news, ladies and gentlemen, is not that we can kiss the king. The best news is that the King has kissed us. That's the gospel. The gospel is not what we can do. The gospel is what God in Christ has done for us. In the disfigurement of our sin, God sent his Son, born of a virgin who lived a sinless life, and he went to a cross so that the disfigurement of our lips could be met as he conformed his to ours through the cross and the resurrection of King Jesus, to remind us that he is the one who saves. He is the powerful one. The gospel is good news that the King has come, and though we are disfigured, he still tells us that the kiss works. That's the best news. That's the gospel news that we read about in here. And if you have never been kissed by the King, if you've never turned from your sin and embraced the love that God has shown to you in Jesus Christ, who is the forgiver of your sin and the transformer of your heart, then I would encourage you to do that. Because left to ourselves, there is actually no limit on what we may or may not do, left to ourselves. Let's bow our heads together. Before we walk out the door, if you're here and you've never before embraced Jesus Christ, if you've never come to a place where you've turned from your sin and embraced him as the one and only true King, the Savior of the world, the only forgiver of sin, the one who in our disfigurement by sin has come and can make us whole, can make us new, can look in our eyes and say, I remake you. I make you beautiful again. If you've never come to that place, I hope that you won't leave this building before turning your life over to King Jesus. All this was done for the glory of the Father and so that you might be able to be reconciled to God. So if you're here and you've never done that, when we dismiss in just a moment, I want you to waste zero time. I want you to leave this room or the East Worship Center, and I want you to go straight to the Fireside Room. If you're online, check in. There's a way to connect with us about that. But if you're here in either one of these rooms, I want you to go straight to the Fireside Room. There's some pastors and some prayer partners that would be in there and love to talk to you about what it means to begin a relationship with Jesus, to begin to know God through Christ. Not just some religious kind of jargon, but how to know God through Jesus. No greater decision that you'll ever make in your life. I pray you'll waste no time leaving this place to go to that room so that you might find friends that will help you in this journey. Father, I pray that we would be reminded of the beauty and the scandal of the gospel. That this is not about how we've impressed you. This is not about all the great things that we have done. But that the good news of the whole world is that God has condescended to man, becoming one of us, so that we might be able to be reconciled to you. The gospel is all about what you have done, God, on our behalf that we could never do on our own. We have been disfigured beyond all repair by sin. But you are the one who can change everything. Your kiss can transform the world. I pray that we'd be reminded of that even as we think through all that the King has done in fulfilling the Scripture and in fulfilling the mission to reconcile us to the Father, and that our hearts would overflow with gratitude and that we would swim deeply in the ocean of your love. Because it is beyond our recognition and beyond our capacity to imagine how sinners such as we could be forgiven, cleansed, changed, and given new names as saints. That is because of you. And we give you the glory for that. We love you. And because you have first loved us, we love you back. Because you have first kissed us, we kiss you back. In Jesus' name, amen.